Please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11, which is on page 748 in the Pew Bibles. As you're turning there, let me remind you of the context of this chapter. Chapters 10 to 12 contain Daniel's fourth and final vision of the book. They're really one large section, and chapter 10 serves as an introduction of sorts, and we looked at that last week. The Babylonian Empire has fallen, and Daniel is now living under the Medo-Persian Empire. It's the third year of the reign of King Cyrus, so about 2 years after some of the Jews have been allowed to return home to Jerusalem. Daniel, who is probably in his mid-80s at this point, is not one of those Jews who returned. Instead, chapter 10 opens with him mourning and fasting for 3 weeks, still in Babylon. In response to his prayers, God sends a messenger to him, and the messenger describes the unseen spiritual conflict that's taking place. The spiritual conflict that, though unseen by human eyes, lies behind the events of human history. And so the messenger then proceeds to give Daniel a vision of the future, and beginning in chapter 11, we'll consider that vision here tonight. Now, because the Bible is God's word, we usually read all of it when we're preaching a sermon. However, due to the considerable length and complexity of this, I'm going to read the first part, summarize the middle part, and then read the concluding part again. So please pay attention as I read from God's holy word, beginning in verse 1 of Daniel 11. "And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land." So just briefly here to recap what we've just read, these verses describe the kings of Persia and Greece, culminating in Alexander the Great. So after his death, his kingdom was divided up into four parts, two of which are described in this chapter. Beginning in verse 5, we see conflict between two of those kingdoms, of Alexander's divided kingdoms. One was the Seleucid kingdom in the north, largely in what's Syria, and the other was the Ptolemy kingdom in the south, mostly in Egypt. Verses 10 through 28, which I'm not reading, continue to describe this conflict in remarkable detail. And then in verses 20 to 21, the text focuses on one particular northern ruler who we know is Antiochus Epiphanes. And I'll resume reading in verse 29, which focuses on Antiochus's actions against Jerusalem. So look at verse 29 with me. "At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offerings, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and to devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. This is the word of God that he's graciously given to his people. Let's pray for his blessing on it. Our Father in heaven, please grant us understanding that we might believe the truth contained in your word and apply it to our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many commentators freely acknowledge the difficulty of preaching and preaching Daniel and just really studying it in general. One went even as far as to say this: this chapter might be treated in Bible classes. We do not see how it could be used for a sermon or for sermons. Well, with that encouraging note, I'm going to try that. Admittedly, there are a lot of details in this text. And were we to take the time to show how all of them were fulfilled or which ones may still be in the future, that would take many hours. Children, do not worry. You will not be here at 10:30, at least not because I'm still preaching. Right? So if that approach were taken, perhaps this would be better for a Bible class rather than a sermon. But like many other pastors and commentators, I'm not going to subject you to that kind of treatment. Instead, I'm going to focus on a couple of the highlights, a few of the details, but mostly the highlights of this chapter. And as we think about it, I believe the key to understanding this vision first comes in chapter 10, verse 1, which introduces this chapter. It describes the vision this way. You can look there. Chapter 10, verse 1. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. So that's how this chapter introduces this vision. And the emphasis on truth is again picked up in chapter 11, verse 2, where the messenger says, "And now I will show you the truth. And then the truth that is actually pictured in chapter 11 really is a great conflict, or a series of great conflicts between warring kings. And so as we study this text, we're called to believe the truth about conflict and about God's sovereignty. And this belief, though, isn't an abstract idea, but something that shapes our lives and is evidenced by the way we live. That is, our belief in this truth is evidenced by the way we live. And so we'll consider this main idea in two points: the uncomfortable truth about conflict, and then the comforting truth about God's sovereignty. So we'll consider the uncomfortable truth of conflict first. And the prophetic truth that's revealed in this chapter is really a lengthy prediction of coming conflict. Most of it is past for us, but for Daniel, it was a future conflict that hadn't yet happened. And before we apply that to our circumstances and our lives, we do need to take at least a little look at the conflict and an overview of the conflict that's described. Remember here, Daniel is living under the rule of the Medo-Persian Empire, and when he receives this vision. And it begins by describing four more kings that are going to come in Persia, the current kingdom that's ruling. The fourth king will stir up against them the king of Greece. And this is going to be bad news for the Persians, because this stirring up Greece is going to cause a mighty king to arise who's going to essentially wipe them out, which happened. But verse 4 says that as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom is going to be divided. It's going to be scattered, but not according to his posterity. In other words, his children aren't getting the kingdom. And that describes what happened with Alexander the Great. Alexander essentially did whatever he willed, as the text indicates, for a season. He conquered most of the known world in his 13-year reign. But at the height of his power, he died suddenly at the age of 33. We saw this when we looked at chapter 8. His kingdom, again, wasn't given to his children. Instead, his kingdom was divided into four and parsed out to his generals instead. And again, that's what verse 4 here of this chapter foretells. And then, as I noted earlier, verses 5 through 20 trace the conflict between two of those kingdoms. So Alexander's kingdom, it's divided into four. The rest of this chapter takes just two of those four and focuses on them, calling one the king of the north and one the king of the south. So the Syrians, we'll just call them Syrians and Egyptians probably, or north and south here. So the Ptolemy kingdom in Egypt and the Seleucid kingdom in Syria in the north. And what made those two kingdoms significant of the four is where they were located. So Israel was essentially located in between these two warring kingdoms, and that's why these two are significant for Daniel. Really, they're batting dominance back and forth, kind of like a tennis ball, and Israel's stuck in the middle, squashed in the middle of these warring adversaries. Well, beginning in verse 21, and by the way, verses 5 to 20, it's really fascinating, some of the history, and if you read a good commentary, it's quite interesting. But beginning in verse 21, the text focuses on one particular king, Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes. He gave himself that name, Epiphanes, God made manifest. Verses 21 through 28 tell of his rise to power, as well as some success in invading Egypt. But the part that's particularly relevant for the Jews begins in verse 29. Antiochus once again marches on Egypt, surely hoping for the same success he's had in the past, but this time it doesn't go so well. The text says he's stopped by ships of Kittim. That's a reference to the rising Roman power of Antiochus's day. And some commentators note that a Roman delegate met Antiochus, faced him face to face as he was approaching, and he drew a circle around Antiochus, and he said that he needed to decide before he left that circle to withdraw from Egypt, or else here's the mighty Roman power. And Antiochus knew he couldn't win. He's humiliated in front of his army, and he has to retreat. And then he does what any humiliated bully does. He goes and takes it out, his anger out, on someone else on his way home. Kind of like the person who's, maybe his boss mistreats him and he comes home and takes it out on the dog or someone in the family, worse yet. This is really what Antiochus is doing on his way back. So he pours out his wrath on Jerusalem. He killed some Jews who were gathered for worship. He erects an altar to Zeus in the temple. He offers sacrifices in the temple, including unclean pigs. And that's the abomination that makes desolate in verse 31. His motivations, by the way, of course, you can imagine there were some other things going on historically. This is just kind of a broad brush overview of what's happening. So he sacrifices unclean pigs, the abomination that makes desolate. Well, not only does Antiochus force this upon the Jews, he also seduces some to join his efforts in apostasy, of Hellenizing the Jews, as it were. That means basically stripping them of their religious and ethnic identity and trying to just make them like normal citizens of his kingdom, other citizens of his kingdom. And nonetheless, the text says, those who knew their God stood firm. That's likely a reference to the Maccabean resistance to Antiochus. Well, before moving on to some points of application, there's one more question I want to address just briefly from this text, and that concerns verses 36 to 45. If you look at 36, we're told, the king shall do as he wills. And then verses 36 to 45 continue to describe the movements of this northern king leading up to his death in verse 45. And the question is, who is this king? A natural reading would be to think this is still Antiochus. After all, there doesn't appear to be any shift or any break between verses 35 and 36, and certainly on a first reading, you'd think that he might still be talking about Antiochus. However, as you might guess, since I'm bringing this up, there's a problem with this. There's a problem because the events of verses 36 to 45 don't match Antiochus's life, particularly the way his death is described in verse 45. He didn't die between Jerusalem. Jerusalem's called the glorious land here in the text. He doesn't die between Jerusalem and the sea after another successful campaign against Egypt. Instead, he actually died in a relatively minor battle in 164 BC. So obviously, that would be a problem with the text if Antiochus was in view. Some more critical people who really are inclined to disbelieve the Bible will say that this was written in the time of Antiochus, and now the author decided to take a stab at actual prophecy, and then he got it wrong. That's clearly ridiculous on multiple levels, including the fact that if he took a stab at prophecy and got it wrong, you think they would have gone back and cleaned it up just a few years later, right? But this isn't fulfilled in Antiochus, and so we have to ask, if it's not referring to him, then who is this referring to? Well, it could be a couple things. John Calvin, argue this is a prophecy of the Roman Empire in verses 36 to 45. There's some merit to that. I'm going to actually just describe briefly a third approach, which I think is at least a little better. If you're unsatisfied, you can jump into the commentaries yourself and wrestle with this yourself and see what you think. Verses 40 to 45 may be speaking about the Antichrist who's predicted elsewhere in Daniel and elsewhere in Scripture. And one reason to think this is that in verse 40, it refers to the time of the end. And then as the vision continues to carry on into chapter 12, verse 1, chapter 12, 1 begins this way, at that time. So in other words, chapter 12 has the same time period in view as chapter 11, verses 40 to 45. Okay, here's why that's important. Because as we look at chapter 12, it's clearly looking forward to the end of history, where the dead are raised and people are judged. And so that's one reason. There are more detailed arguments, but that's one reason that some will think that this refers to a final Antichrist. So that's an overview of the prophecy here in Daniel. But the big question for us is, what does this say to us today? And one big idea it teaches us is the truth about conflict in the world. It's an uncomfortable truth, but it's one we need to know. The truth is that we will have conflict in this world. You will have conflict in this world. Jesus himself told us that. If you look at John 16:33, he says, in the world you will have tribulation. The NIV more loosely translates tribulation as trouble. So in John 16, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And therefore, we can conclude that being a Christian won't free you from troubles in this life. You know, if you want to escape the bad boss or the persecuting government, you don't simply put your faith in Christ and all your troubles go away. It doesn't work like that. And the Jews in Daniel's day experienced that. They may have hoped for a peaceful, triumphant return to Jerusalem, but instead they found that they didn't return to a land of peace, but to one of conflict. Initially with enemies that tried to stop their work of rebuilding, in fact, successfully stopped their work of rebuilding for a season. And then later, a land they lived in that was sandwiched between two warring parties, two rival kingdoms. And so the most basic thing we need to admit as we approach this text is that this is the world we live in. You can take a quick look at the morning news feed or wherever you get your news, probably online in some fashion. Just look at it and see conflict, wars, rumors of wars, nations warring against nation. Look at people, not just nations, but people committing violence against other people. Perhaps you only need to look at your own last week and know that, yeah, Pastor Steve, you don't need to tell me there's conflict. I have plenty of conflict at home or at work and everywhere on the roads here in Northern Virginia. There's conflict all around, right? Well, that's something we need to admit. With this in mind, let's consider five specific applications or truths that we should believe about conflict. First, evil people will at times do as they will. In verse 3, if you'll look there, it says that the mighty king, Alexander, will arise and do as he wills. This phrase is repeated in verses 16, 28, and 36, describing other kings. And so for a season at least, evil people will do what they want, and they'll get away with it. And no one will be able to stop them, or no one will choose to try to stop them. The strong oppress the weak, and nobody can do or chooses to do anything about it. And you see that in dictators throughout the world, throughout world history and in the world today. They do as they will, and it doesn't seem like anyone can stand up to them. It's not only the powerful people or the most powerful people who can do this either, though. Perhaps you read stories about ordinary people committing crimes. I recently read about two women who worked at a school cafeteria. And they, over a couple of years, just taking a little bit of money out of the cash register every day, had stolen $500,000 of lunch money from the kids. They gave the kids the food, but they still stole the lunch money, right? They got away with it. They did as they willed, at least for a season, right? And it's not only evil people out there who do that, right? As we look at our own lives, we often have wills that are bent on doing evil. And often we're able to do it if we want to, right? Think about someone, or maybe you at one point in your life, someone making fun of someone else in school and still remaining quite popular with your friends. No social loss for being mean to someone else. Maybe you tell a little white lie to stay out of trouble with your parents, and your parents believe you, and you get away with it, and there are no consequences. Perhaps you work hard when the boss is looking, and not so hard when he's not, and he never seems to catch on to your game. Or you mistreat an employee, and you know they can't do anything about it, and it doesn't seem to hurt you. But while evil people often do as they will, that's one thing we learned. A second thing we learned is that evil won't always prevail. No human ruler will last forever. This is, of course, true in a final sense when God judges the earth. But it's also true now. As one commentator noted, Daniel 11 teaches that our Lord brings judgment not only at the climax of history, but also within history, as he injects futility into the designs of self-exalting, saint-ignoring rulers of this world so that their schemes end in shambles. We see that happening sometimes in world history. I mean, think of evil dictators that have arisen and have been brought down. People who have been brought to justice. Likewise, many people are caught in their particular sins. I used an illustration a moment ago of two women who stole lunch money, $500,000 worth of lunch money. You know how I know that? They were caught, right? I wouldn't have known about it if they weren't caught. So sometimes it comes back on your head. Same with our own sins. Maybe you make fun of someone and nothing happens. Maybe you start talking mean, start always mean to people, and you maybe notice you start losing friends. People don't really want to be around you if you're always criticizing someone, they start thinking, what's he saying about me behind my back when I'm not here? And it begins to catch up to you. Maybe your boss finally catches on to your low productivity and your poor work ethic. Maybe you have trouble retaining talented employees because of the way you treat people. Sometimes we do suffer the consequences of our sins, not only when God judges the world, but even here and now. Well, a third point of application is that there will be some people who specifically oppose God's people. Not only will there be suffering and conflict in general, but there will be some, like Antiochus, who rise up against God. This will be a repeated pattern throughout history, as we saw when we studied chapter 8. And as I mentioned then, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, makes this point quite clearly. It warns us that a future Antichrist is coming, but then it says, but even now, many Antichrists have come. Many who, like Antiochus, come with the spirit of the Antichrist, opposed to God's people and God's plan. Well, since these visions in Daniel refer to specific events, but also foreshadow repeated patterns, our Lord Jesus also borrows from Daniel in describing the future destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which took place in AD 70. In Mark 13:14, he says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be. That phrase, abomination of desolation, appears here in Daniel 11, and it appears really four times throughout the book of Daniel. And in Daniel's original context, it really did refer to a specific event well before Jesus' time, but Jesus also uses the phrase to predict an event that comes after his own time. And so we see how there is a repeated pattern in this prophecy even. So a pattern of persecution and suffering that God's people throughout the ages are going to face. Again, even though Daniel may have a specific event in mind, the principle is unchanged. God's enemies will hate him. God's enemies hate his people. And Satan is at work throughout all ages trying to destroy God's good work. And we must be mindful of this spiritual warfare, even as we considered last week. Or related to this is a fourth point of application, and that is sometimes you'll suffer precisely because you're a Christian. And not only will Christians not be taken out of the world and spared all the common hardships that everyone in this world has, but sometimes Christians will suffer more specifically because they are a Christian. You think of someone who refuses to recant their faith in a country that doesn't allow people to be a Christian. Biblical examples really could be multiplied. Jesus himself says that a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Well, fifth, we need to resist the temptation to compromise. Resist the temptation to compromise. And we see that particularly in verses 32 to 35 of this text. When given the option to adopt and conform to Antiochus's blasphemy, some Jews actually joined him. Some made that decision. They were seduced into joining him. And the history of the church is regrettably full of individuals, churches, even denominations, who likewise have compromised the gospel. But those who know their God will stand firm and take action, as this text says. Sometimes that action may include starting a new denomination, as happened in our denomination's history. But the temptation to compromise doesn't always have to come, and this is important, doesn't always have to come from violent external pressure. We think of Antiochus, that's someone who it's like, wow, if I don't get on board with this guy's plan, things might not be well for me and may not be well for my life, like life expectancy kind of thing, right? But our temptation to compromise doesn't only happen when we have the threat of, say, death for following Christ. Sometimes it can come really from inside more, from self-interest. So I want to save face in front of my friends, and I happen to have a friend group that doesn't really, they don't follow Jesus, and it's a little weird. My face is a little weird for them. Young people, maybe someday that will be true for you. You'll be in college or in the young adult in the workforce, and most of your friends won't be Christian, and it's a little scary sometimes to stand up and really stand firm for the gospel. Other times, we maybe want to hope to advance our career interests, and following the Bible just really isn't convenient or helpful for our career plans. Whatever form it takes, there will be temptation to compromise in your life. Sometimes great, sometimes lesser, but there will be temptation. And as we think about standing firm, Sinclair Ferguson has made a helpful comment. He says, evil cannot gain a foothold in the city of God unless it finds a spirit of cooperation among the visible people of God. Let that sink in. Compromise is not inevitable. The church is not inevitably slouching toward heresy. You are not inevitably slouching towards forsaking the faith. It only does so when God's people allow evil to have a foothold. So that's the uncomfortable truth in this text about the great conflict we face in this world. Nations will be at war against nations. People will do evil. In this life, you will have trouble. Second, let's consider the comforting truth the text provides about God's sovereignty. Backing up to chapter 10, we might add about God's sovereignty and God's love. Now, at first glance, God doesn't seem to be mentioned, actually, in this text, which is actually sometimes how we experience our troubles or how we may feel like we're experiencing them. We're left confused. How would God be allowing this to happen to me? Why? Does he care? Does he see? Why are all these evil people getting away with what they're doing? But one of the themes we've seen throughout this book is that God is in control despite outward appearances. That was the theme right at the opening of the book as Nebuchadnezzar carried away the vessels from the temple of the Lord and it seemed like the Babylonian gods were stronger than Israel's God. And we learn, no, Babylon's gods did not defeat Israel's God. Instead, the one true God was actually using Nebuchadnezzar to discipline his people. Likewise, we see God's sovereignty here in chapter 11. It's a bit more subtle, but it's there. We see it here in the phrase, at the appointed time. You see that in verses 27, 29, and 35. Verse 40 also mentions the time of the end, which is also determined by God. And as we read Daniel, we see that God's sovereignty extends even over evil. Evil kings only rule as God allows them to rule. As Daniel 2:21 says, he removes kings and he sets up kings. Consider verse 29 of chapter 11. It says, at the appointed time he shall return and come into the south. This is talking about Antiochus's failed march on Egypt, the one that led him to go back to Jerusalem and set up the abomination of desolation. And so Antiochus, the great antichrist-like figure of Daniel, was under God's sovereign control. These actions were under his control. Of course, this can leave us confused at times, can't it? Why would God allow this? Why use someone like Antiochus? What is God doing here? And God hasn't told us. He doesn't tell us why he used Antiochus or why he did that. And likewise, he doesn't tell us the details of all our specific suffering. But God does tell us, he does tell us that he's good and that he uses suffering to refine our faith and to glorify himself and that all things in the end work for the good of those who love him. And importantly, as we continue to read in Daniel, we know that suffering isn't the end. God limits it, just as he limits the reign of all evil kings. Well, if we connect the God's sovereignty with what the angel said in Daniel 10, we receive additional comfort. And we look at Daniel 10. Daniel is called man greatly loved twice. And this is really important in understanding God's purposes. We may not understand them in the specifics, but we do know that God loves us. In fact, God loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us. And if that is what God is willing to do for you, then surely, surely you can trust him even in your suffering, even if it doesn't actually make sense to you right now. At the cross of Christ, we see one particular example of how God's goodness is displayed and his sovereignty is displayed even over evil. At the cross, really, Jesus suffered the ultimate injustice. Jesus, the one sinless person who ever lived, yet he died the death of a criminal. Yet despite this wickedness, despite this evil, God was working good through it. Jesus died for our sins there on the cross. So by way of application, really, this text is encouraging you to trust God. To trust God even when you're confused. All our days are written in his book before even one of them came to be. He knows the details, the specifics, not only of these great historical events like that are depicted here in this book, but even the specifics of your life and the events of your life. And I believe we all need to hear this because to one degree or another, we all will have times where we begin to doubt or where we may begin to wonder. We struggle with trusting God, even if we're not doing it openly, out loud, not verbalizing it to others. But we find ourselves maybe quietly grumbling against God's providence, or maybe frantically trying to take inappropriate action to avoid potential suffering. I think perhaps of someone who feels that the Lord is calling them into some sort of ministry or some type of a service to others, and yet just frantically works a high-paying job, refusing to do what the Lord is calling them to do, simply because they don't trust that God will provide. Well, as we come to a close, let's consider one final point about God's love and sovereignty. And we'll come back to this again in more detail next week. But we see God's love and sovereignty extending even toward the end of time in chapter 11, particularly if this final king points forward to a final king at the end of history. And as we get into chapter 12, as chapter 11 moves into 12, we see it's speaking of the resurrection of the dead. Look at chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." You see, the conflict and the suffering that we experience in this life are not the end of the story. There is life after death, and all people have souls that will last forever. And so for those who trust in God, the great hope, the great comfort is that we will rise to everlasting life. And unlike all human rulers, we'll rise and worship God in his kingdom that will reign forever. As Nebuchadnezzar confessed earlier in the book, God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. That's a comforting words. It's true. These are true words. But there's also a warning here, too. Some, it says, will rise to shame. This isn't a popular teaching today, but the Bible's absolutely clear. There are really only two ways to go. You will rise to everlasting life, inexpressible glory and joy, or to everlasting shame. And we need to hear that because all of us are born in sin. All of us by nature are separated from God. Our sins deserve his wrath. Our sins deserve that we rise to everlasting shame. And there's none of us righteous, none of us who can save ourselves. There's only one way to be saved, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And since this is true, since this is a true word, this is an urgent message that we need to hear. We'll all one day meet our end, just like every king described here in Daniel 11. And so the question is, will you be wise like the Jews who stood up against Antiochus in his day? Or will you be like the king of the north described here in verse 45, coming to his end with no one to help? Remember, God gave this vision to Daniel so that he would understand the truth. And he gives us his word for the same purpose today. Will you be wise? Will you believe this? If you're not a Christian, this is an invitation to you, a rather urgent invitation to receive God's mercy in Christ so that you won't be left standing on your own at the end. If you are a Christian, then these are words of great comfort and hope, words to be embraced and believed as we think about God's sovereignty and his love for us. Yes, there will be conflict in this world, but Jesus has overcome the world. He has set a definite limit to your suffering, and at the appointed time, you will rise to everlasting life in his presence. And in the meantime, this vision, and really this book, spurs us on to faithful living in the hope of the resurrection we have in Christ. Let's pray and ask for God to help us in applying these truths. Our Father in heaven, please help us to believe and embrace the truth of this text. Enable us to be sober-minded as we consider the conflict that we must face in this life. Cause us also to trust in your sovereignty and love for us, even when we don't always understand your plans. We also pray that each person here tonight will have the faith to look to you, so that none of us will be left standing alone on the day when you return to judge the earth. Our gracious God, we pray this not only for ourselves, but for many throughout the world, that you would continue calling the lost to yourself, that they might stand, that they might rise to everlasting life as they profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.